this time of word. Thank you, Pastor.
Welcome. All right. Well, we are continuing in the Gospel of Luke again. So last week we had our first Sunday feast, and there was a theme that was baptism, and then we had some conversation cards to look at during our lunch together to talk about what had been preached on. And that's going to be the plan for the first Sunday each week, is that we'll take a break from whatever book I'm in, and we'll take some other topic for that time, and we will have opportunities to discuss it, hopefully. So this morning, as we look at this very short passage, we're going to get an idea about some of the things that are characteristics of people that are part of God's kingdom. And so you can see the title there, Chosen, Changed, and Charitable. And the big idea that we want to take away from this message is that God's kingdom demonstrates unity in diversity, and that God's people are chosen, changed, and charitable. So we're going to read these three verses, and then we'll glean what we can from them. And this is a very short passage that I was struggling whether I should put it on with the next passage, but I thought there's enough here to tell us something about God and his kingdom that this warranted a message for its own. So let's read it together. First it says, starting in verse 1, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. That's it. That's the short passage this morning. So back to verse 1, it says, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So soon after, well, what is this soon after? Well, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet, and that passage ended, and this passage began. So soon after that event is when this happens. And it says, he went on through cities and villages. So what was Jesus doing? What did he come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. His was a missionary journey. He was out there bringing the gospel, the good news, to people. So he was doing this before this event, and then after this, he's doing it again. And it says he was proclaiming. And the word that is translated for us here, proclaiming, it may be more than that in a sense, because we say proclaiming, it just means we announce something perhaps, and that could be part of it, announcing something, making it known, heralding, or it could also mean preaching. And it also has the connotation of loud preaching. And so Jesus was loudly proclaiming. And the next thing says, bringing the good news, which is a very similar Greek word to the other one, which means announcing good news, proclaiming the gospel. So what's the good news? I think it's good for us to be reminded all the time, right? The good news involves a number of things. One, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus announced that when he went about. And he was preceded by John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist did. He called people to repentance. He was challenging people with a bold proclamation of your need to repent. You are guilty before God. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. And he would baptize people. It was specifically a baptism of repentance. When we baptize, we went through that whole sermon last week, but it's much more than that. But this was a baptism of repentance. I am trying to cleanse myself before God. And John the Baptist was also doing what? He was making the way for Jesus. He said, I am the one Isaiah talked about. Make straight the path for the Lord. He's coming. So that's part of the good news. John had begun to tell the good news, and then Jesus came and fulfilled that good news and continued to proclaim it as well. What else is good news? Salvation. That's good news, right? The people that Jesus was speaking to, when he used the phrase kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is here, they immediately understood that to mean salvation. That word meant salvation to them. Kingdom of God was the equivalent of, because how do you get to the kingdom of God? You can't unless he saves you. And so salvation is part of that as well. So who is saved, though? Well, who is saved is our first bullet point on the earlier slide, which is the called, that God's people are called. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. That's in the bread of life passage in John chapter 6. But whoever believes has eternal life. Who believes? It goes back to verse 44. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Even in the Old Testament, we saw this idea that God needed to draw people. Hosea 11:4 said, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Nobody goes up to God. God comes down to us. He condescended to us. Now, when we use the word condescending, usually, we're not using it as a nice term, right? Like that politician is so condescending when they talk to people or something like that. And in the case of God condescending to us, though, this is a very beautiful word. He came down to us. And that's what we celebrate in Christ. And we focus on it even more at Christmas time. Emmanuel, God with us. God came down. Again, in John 6:65, Jesus said, again, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You see, there isn't just some obscure passage that someone could go to and say, this is why I think that God draws people to himself and only those ones can get saved. The scripture is completely full of these passages. And so Jesus said that. This is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Again, in John 4:23, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people as will worship him. That was said to the woman at the well who questioned Jesus about where proper worship was to take place. And Jesus said, a time is coming. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Another place where we see that it is the called only who come to Christ is Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14. I know this is one of my go-tos, and if you've been in here very long, you've probably heard parts of this, if not all of it, more than one occasion. But I'm going to read it again because it's one of my, it's probably is in my top five, if not my very favorite passage of all Scripture, because it reminds us of the great blessing that God has given to us. Paul writes this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Why? Because we chose him first? No, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And Paul goes on, but in this short little passage here, he just makes it very clear that whatever we have in Christ is all from God. He gets all the glory, all the credit, and all the honor, because there's nothing we could have done in and of ourselves to receive this salvation unless God first had bent down and drawn us towards himself and preached his word to us somehow. And then, I love that part where it says you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you believed, you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then we have this little passage that's called the golden chain in Romans 8, 29 to 30. It says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, only the called come to Christ. And in this passage, we see a sampling of what some of the called were like, going back to Luke chapter 8. Among the called are the 12. Now, we might say 12 is not very many. It depends on where you come from, I guess. I know people that graduated from high school classes of 2000, and I know people who graduated from high school classes of 5 or 6. So to some people, 12 might seem a lot, and some people, 12 is almost nothing. But what I will say is this, that the Bible says we should not despise small beginnings. And Jesus selected 12 people. He preached to many, but there were 12 that he very intimately worked with. This was, Jesus had his public preaching ministry, but a private discipleship ministry. So it was a small, hand-selected group that ended up changing the world. And Jesus' model is very simple. The church has tried to confuse with all kinds of ideas about how to do the church. And yet Jesus laid out a very simple example for us. Teach deep truths to a small group. Teach deep truths to a small group. That's it. He didn't have any advertising program. He just had 12 that he said, I'm going to pour into these. Now, yes, he preached to others as well, but he worked closely with those 12. Now, this is quite different than most church models today, where they're mostly concerned about volume of things. And the volume of things that they're concerned with amount to the three B's. And if, in fact, it's sad to say that many pastors, if they meet one another and ask how their church is doing, it'll come down to these three B's. Their answer is very often buildings, bucks, and bodies. So a pastor will go say, hey, oh, brother, how's it going? How's the church going? And he will automatically think, well, he wants to know if I'm building anything, how our finances are, and how many people are coming. Not that any of those things are insignificant. They can be okay. But the church, many churches, are designed explicitly to attract worldly people who are not repentant rather than calling people to repentance. Churches change with the times. Now, some changing with the times is okay. I like having air conditioning in Florida in the church. That's okay to change with the times. But when we change the morality of Scripture to accommodate people that want to have their ears tickled, we're in big, big trouble. But yet, so many churches are doing this. I don't have to tell you. You've probably all seen it in different news accounts and different things, what's going on. There's churches that have out-and-out blasphemy Sunday after Sunday. day after day. And that's what the result is when you please the crowds to keep them coming. In fact, you may, like me, have seen some ads already for churches that are preparing for their big event this end of the month. We call it Resurrection Sunday. We're celebrating Jesus, and they're celebrating the bunny. Or they're celebrating, we're going to have this Super Bowl Sunday. I saw pure blasphemy. There was a video that someone shared with me from a mega church somewhere, and they literally set the Bible on the stage, and one pastor held it while the other pastor ran and kicked it for a field goal. It's happening all over. It should shock you, but sadly, it's all over. I heard even here in Palm Beach County last year, there was a church that had a helicopter come over and drop Easter eggs for the kids. That's what it's about, right? We'll get all kinds of people if we do stuff like that. Because people like to be entertained, and they like to be fed. And they, you know, Jesus talked about that. There are people that came to be fed only. But when you are all about pleasing the crowds, that's what your result is. This blasphemous behavior, false teaching, which says, oh, you're okay, just how you are. Jesus loves you no matter what, unconditionally. Guess what? There are conditions on Jesus' love. He does say, I hate the sin. And he says that he will not allow them into his kingdom who do not repent. And yet many churches are going to say, you're all okay. You're all okay. You're all okay. Nothing you need to do to change. Nothing you need to do to meet God's moral code. Don't even worry about it. It's all going to be fine in the end. So they have little regard for biblical accuracy. They don't sit there in their study worrying about whether if they say something it's going to be correct or not, because the people won't even know anyway. They don't tell the people to read their Bibles either, so then they can't be checked anyway. So, you know. But in many cases, they're leading people straight to hell who will think that I was part of a church. There'll be those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? I'll tell you what, I prefer the Jesus model. Teach, teach, teach the word. Invest in those who will receive. And do not despise small beginnings. He started with 12 and they changed the world. Many of you know I'm a big fan of John MacArthur, who's 50 plus years now in the pulpit ministry, going all over the world, hundreds of thousands of people listening to his sermons. Guess what? He started with a small church preaching the word, and it had effect. So what are these glad tidings that Jesus was bringing? They were good tidings. And this is the model we ought to be trying to emulate. When we try to be so glitzy and glamorous, we will miss what Jesus was doing here, which was teaching the word, being one-on-one with people, inviting them in, but not chasing after the ones who walked away. There was glad tidings that Jesus brought to the people. And what were those glad tidings? John Corson said, the glad tidings are these. All manner of sin except one shall be forgiven all men. That one is the blasphemy of the Spirit, rejecting the free gift of salvation. Rejecting the work of Christ is the singular sin that will send a man or a woman to hell, a concept understood even in our own judicial system. Convicted of mail fraud in 1830, George Wilson was sentenced to death. But since Wilson's brother had done Andrew Jackson a great personal service, President Jackson wrote George Wilson a pardon. When the pardon was delivered to his cell, however, Wilson refused to take it. The man sentenced to die refused to receive a pardon. What to do? When the case went before the Supreme Court, Chief Justice John Marshall wrote this decision. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon at all, simply a piece of paper. Thus, George Wilson must be hanged. So too, you're forgiven, Jesus said, if you'll take the pardon I offer. If you don't, you render it meaningless, and you will be sentenced to death eternally. And we're only in verse 1. Now we're going to move to verse 2. Some people have called Luke the gospel for women. He highlights a lot of times where women were involved in the ministry of Christ, and here is another example of that. He says, also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So these women followed along with Jesus. They had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities or sickness. We don't know if that there's a lot of ink has been spilled about the grammar in the original Greek of this. Was he saying all the women that followed Jesus had been healed of evil spirits or infirmities, or just some of them, and it's not super clear. But either way, there were definitely some, at least among them, that had had major miracles happen in their lives that caused them to want to serve Jesus. And so Jesus was really gracious to these women. Not only was he gracious in caring for them with his healing and the miracles and the casting out of demons, but he was also gracious because he allowed them to care for him. Do you know that there can be grace in receiving what others have to give? And Jesus did that. So we had Mary called Magdalene. So there's a very common teaching. You'll often hear, oh, she was a prostitute. There's nothing in Scripture that ever says she was. We don't know that for positive. We only know she had seven demons cast out. That's a pretty significant thing. So Magdalene, what is that? Was that her last name? No, that wasn't her last name. She was from Magdala, which was nearby there. And it was sort of like we might say, for example, if I'm talking about one of the Tims, and Janelle says, which Tim are you? I just want to be clear, which Tim? I'll say Tim from Minnesota. Or I'll say Tim the asphalt guy. We just do that, right? Because we don't know. I know their last names too, but that's how I digress. But that's what they did. Mary from Magdalene, Mary Magdalene means she was from Magdala. So they do that just because Mary was a common name, just like Tim is a common name, and that's what they do to try to differentiate. So she'd been afflicted by seven demons. And some writers have said, well, seven in Scripture often is like this kind of number of completeness, which really, in a sense, means she was really, really in a bad position. And Jesus showed this grace and mercy to her. She was one standing at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And she was graced with this wonderful thing that no one in history will ever forget. She was a witness of the empty tomb. What that shows to me is that early here in Mark and Luke chapter 8, where he talks about Mary and Mark talks about her in his gospel, she did not wander away. We read about people who did, right? Things got difficult and they left. Some of the disciples left just because Jesus said, if you get married, you should never get divorced. And if you can't ever deal with this, you shouldn't get married at all. And they said, this is a hard teaching. And some of them left. That's how so many people left Jesus. Some left because they were worried about persecution. Some left just because they found the teaching too hard. But Mary went all the way to the cross with him and went back to the tomb. And she was there. Her service to Jesus was not temporary. You see, those who are truly saved, oh, they may falter at times, but they will be with Jesus in the end. And this is because of the sure nature of salvation. If you are truly saved, you do not lose your salvation. Now, if you simply confessed something, but you weren't really believing with your heart, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, you have to believe with your heart, and you have to confess with your mouth. If you don't really believe in your heart, but you're confessing with your mouth, you're not going to be saved. But if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. You do not lose that salvation. And if someone appears to have lost that salvation, all we can say is based on what Scripture teaches is that their heart never really was in it. But those who are saved will certainly be saved to the end. And Mary is an example of that. All the way to the tomb, she was following Jesus. Why? I just read it a moment ago from Ephesians. From the time you believe, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's some really good news. That means that, I don't know if any of you are more powerful than the Holy Spirit. I doubt it. Who can unseal what the Holy Spirit has sealed? Your salvation is assured if you truly believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth. And going back to 2 weeks ago when we talked about the lady who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, what did Jesus say? The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Mary, called Magdalene, had been freed from 7 demons, which I cannot imagine what kind of bondage that is like for her. Is it any wonder then that she loved Jesus much? And then our third verse here, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, or I think that's how to say it, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, who is this? So one of the commentaries, it said that her husband Chuza is mentioned here only. That he was Herod's steward shows that he was a man of substance, though the precise nature of the office is not clear. The word translated steward might mean manager of Herod's estates, or it may point to a political office. Godet conjectures that this man may have been the officer whose son Jesus healed in John 4:46. If so, that's a conjecture, by the way. We have to be careful with those. But there's other commentators who have felt that he was likely the one. But if so, it would explain why Joanna was numbered among Jesus' followers and allowed to go with him on this tour. And another commentary said this: what interest is attached to this brief declaration, lifting up as it does the veil from our Lord's more private and personal matters and showing his condescension, remember that word, condescension, in permitting himself to be dependent on the daily bounty of these pious women, while possessed of that creative power which at a word so magnified a few loaves and fishes as to suffice for the wants of the thousands who partook of the miraculous repast. So Olhausen said, he who supported the spiritual life of his people did not disdain to be supported by them bodily. He was not ashamed to descend to so deep a poverty that he lived on the charities of love. It was only others whom he fed miraculously. For himself, he lived upon the love of his people. Their substance, literally things on hand, possessions, property. Do you see what's being said there? That here's Jesus Christ who has shown that he can feed thousands with a miracle. Even Satan tempted him, right? Turn the stones to bread. And Jesus could have done that, except that it wasn't the will of his Father. He had the power to do it. And here, this powerful Jesus, who could sustain himself no matter what, and he didn't need these women in that way, he gives them the privilege to serve. And I think that's beautiful. Because Jesus included women in his ministry. He did not include them in a teaching or public speaking role. But they supported by providing meals and probably other services to Jesus and the men who served with him. And you know what? There's nowhere in Scripture any record of these women ever trying to be in the spotlight. In fact, if the gospel writers hadn't written about them, they probably would have been forgotten. But they were loyal, even to the cross and beyond. World Biblical Commentary says the grammar of verses 2 and 3 leaves it unclear whether all or some of the women, I mentioned this earlier, had been healed, and whether the named women also or only the unnamed others provided the financial underwriting of the expenses of the group. And in the Luke introduction and commentary, it says it is heartwarming to read of this group of women who supported Jesus. And it is worth reflecting that the Gospels record no woman as ever taking action against him. His enemies were all men. Isn't that interesting? I hadn't really considered that till I read that. But it's true. There were plenty of men out there trying to take Jesus down, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers. But there's no example in Scripture of any woman ever doing anything against Christ. So our big idea again is that God's kingdom demonstrates this unity and diversity. This is just a handful of people listed that followed along with Christ when he was traveling. He had his disciples. He had these women who came along to serve. And I'm guessing, I think you can read between the lines that in their service, they probably witnessed to other women too. Excuse me. It's not stated explicitly, but we are told in Scripture that those who are Christ's will share Christ with others. So they are chosen, they are changed, and they're charitable. If you are in Christ, you are chosen, and you are changed and being changed, and God's people are charitable. All who belong to Jesus are called into his service. Every one of us. Not all in the same capacity, but everyone's called to serve. All who receive the good news should share the good news. If you hear something that changes your life and you are very excited about it and you're seeing the results of it, do you not share with others? I've had people come back from the eye doctor and practically give a sermon on why I should go see their eye doctor. They're the best because they've been to all of them apparently and decided that. But that's another thing. But when you feel you've found something that changed your life in a positive way, don't you go tell other people about that? And shouldn't we do that with Christ? So all who receive the good news should share the good news. But not all callings are the same. And that's clear in this passage. These women were not called to go and make public proclamations and give speeches. They were called to go and serve, and they did. And they did a beautiful job of it, such that Jesus gave them the honor of being the first witnesses of the empty tomb. God chooses from among ordinary people those who will be called into his kingdom. We sometimes belittle ourselves when we think of our service to Christ and we think, I don't have this talent or that talent. I can tell you every time I ever get in a room of pastors, I'm like, man, that guy's good at this and he's good at that. And what am, you know, it's easy to do that. But we're just to be, we're just to do what we're called to do. And we're just to be faithful as much as we can be. He chooses from more ordinary people, calls them into his kingdom, and does extraordinary things with them. And they are changed. Some of them were changed physically, right? We see that they were changed physically because they had some kind of illnesses or something that Jesus had healed. But always they are changed spiritually. And so God's people are changed. And finally, they are charitable. And charity doesn't just mean giving away food or making food or money or stuff like that. Charity just includes how we treat others, how we conduct ourselves in the day-to-day with other human beings. And all of those things together are the marks of a true believer in Christ. And so we have the good news of Christ. Those of us who have responded to it, responded because we were chosen to respond to it. And Jesus changed us, and he is changing us. And so we ought to be charitable as well. I pray that God would help you on your own as individuals to figure out what it is that he's teaching you through this passage. What area of your life you need to maybe be encouraged in. What area you maybe need to be challenged in. But God will do what he will do through his word. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this great word. And Lord, as we look forward to the next lesson in the parable of the parable of the soil and the seeds, may we be thinking about these people who served you during your earthly ministry. And may we admire them for the things that they should be admired for. May we be challenged by things that we may need to step up our game on. But most of all, Lord, I hope that everyone here who is one of yours will leave this room convinced and assured of their salvation if they have put faith in you, understanding that they're sealed. We thank you for the unity and the diversity that we find in the church, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us a church where it's actually easy to see the diversity. But yet there's unity in Christ, which we celebrate, Lord, and thank you for. So may we go, Lord, this week and live your word, not only among your people here in the church, but among the world that we're going to go out into. And may they see that we are truly yours. And may you sustain us to the end, Lord, just as you did with Mary. She saw you through to the end because you saw her through to the end. We trust you will do that with us as well. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.